Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace that you provided us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy because of your mercy. We thank you for your holiness, that you are a God who exemplifies goodness and justice to us in every way. And I pray now as we look at your word in this text that we would understand it rightly and correctly as it was meant to be understood, that we would interpret it according to your will, that you would be in our hearts and our minds, that we would continually focus the heart and the mind upon how to be more Christ-like in this example. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. So, we are beginning a new chapter of Matthew. Finished up chapter 15 last week, and really the feeding of the 4,000, which is the second one of these large-scale feeding miracles that you see in the text of Matthew, where we see kind of the demonstration not only of the power of God, but of the mercy of God, and the mercy of God that extends not just to what we would call large-scale issues, but even the most menial, physical needs, right? That they might faint on their way home from the journey. He provides for that. He takes care of that. This is not a salvation problem, but he is genuinely concerned for their physical welfare as much as their spiritual faith and well-being. And so we see that kind of displayed here in verses 32 through 39, all the way down through the end of chapter 15. And this being the second case where one of these large-scale feeding miracles is mentioned, there's a couple ways we could look at it, especially based off of the story of the Canaanite woman that we just also looked at. This could be interpreted as a feeding of the Gentiles. There's a sense in which either a large number or majority of Gentile listeners are here on the edge of Israel. This statement tells us it's in the edge of the Lake of Galilee in verse 29. And that could be the case. It's kind of a toss-up. I'm convinced that there's a kind of camps in both sides where scholars say it looks as though Matthew is focusing on the Gentile ministry in this particular text. It's nowhere explicitly written in the text. So it's a difficult line to draw. But even if it's nowhere stated in the text, and we know human logic can certainly have its mistakes and its inability to reason correctly, so it's difficult to rely purely on what we would call logic to interpret Scripture if it's not explicitly stated for us. But it doesn't really matter to the end point that Christ provides for his people, right? Christ cares and provides for the people that he ministers to. He cares for great needs and he cares for small needs. He cares for those who need spiritual life. He cares for them if they are going to get too hungry to make it home, right? Very deep understanding of the mercy and power of God. And so now, as we get to this next chapter here in chapter 16, well, you see it changes pace. There's a new topic, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees once again come back to play ball. And they're back at it, and we can kind of see, hopefully, as Matthew progresses, this upscaling of confrontation. That confrontations get more, and they get more antagonistic, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees start gunning for Jesus a lot more so. And they go out of their way to find methods by which they can destroy his public figure in some way. They realize popularity is by far their biggest enemy. Right now, Jesus is popular. The masses love Jesus, right? And they cannot break that hold. And so their best bet right now is to disprove him in some way, right? Beat him and show people that he's not the Messiah. So that's kind of the same understanding. You saw that in John the Baptist, right? They could have killed John the Baptist. They could have, destroyed him immediately and risked the wrath of the crowds. They're trying to not do that here in this particular case. But they are going to come back and find a way to disprove him. And if nothing else, this is, I say this too much, but it highlights for us really the nature of depravity in one particular way, and it's really man's arrogance in believing he can demonstrate how correct or how valid his ideas are in any situation. And what I mean by that is you saw this on display really last month, and I'm going out on a limb here, but you can see in really the past, I guess, month or two, we've been in a month in which gender lines are erased as much as possible, and the goal of the larger culture is to make the definitions of genders the most ethereal concept they can make them, right? It doesn't matter what you define yourself as, a man or a woman or whatever it may be. You can kind of make it up as you go. And then suddenly, court rulings get handed down, and suddenly it doesn't matter a great deal what gender you are and whether you're allowed to speak or not speak on a certain topic. Suddenly all the rules change for how you're allowed to define something. And I was listening to a commentator that wasn't, I can't remember who it was, but it was a commentator who said you can might, even as a progressive, argue for one of these, but not both. Pick one lane. Either gender is ethereal and we make it up as we go, or it does immediately matter right now what you're born with. You can't have both. And it really is highlighted right here by the Pharisees in chapter 16. This idea that no matter how disproved you might be, no matter how illogical you might be, no matter how outrageously arrogant you might suppose your thesis to be, there are those, especially, that will go out of their way to prove themselves right over and against any possible logic and reason in Scripture you can throw at them. And we know this because we've seen this before. In chapter 16, 1 through 4, I'm going to go ahead and read it. I'm flying blind with my slides today, okay? I apologize in advance. But Matthew 16, 1 through 4, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but not the interpretations of the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so he left them and departed. Now, this is fascinating because this is the second time in Matthew's text that we've seen this. Look back at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. And if you remember, when we did this some time ago, Matthew 12 is this whole chapter where he's really kind of been arguing with the Pharisees, or not arguing with them, but they have been arguing and seeking to prove their point and make it clear. And one of the arguments that they use is this is the chapter where they accuse him of demonic power. They say he couldn't do this unless he had power from satanic authorities in some way. That's their argument. And so he throws this at them in 12, 38. In Matthew, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He just got done arguing with them about how it is impossible that Satan would destroy his own kingdom to create some kind of popularity contest. And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Then we see the definition. What is the sign of Jonah? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Okay? So we see a great deal of what's happening based on this being the second iteration of this attempt to somehow discredit Christ. This is attempt number two, and Jesus gives them the same answer, right? For both indications, he's consistent, right? In both cases, they want to see a sign. Now, one thing that does change, however, in the text, and you can see this in chapter 12, they just say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Okay? Very generic. Here in chapter 16, the text actually says, "A sign from heaven." Okay? The word uranos in Greek is there for the heavens, the higher. And there's a good deal of scholars that make this implication. I believe this to be true. They're escalating the sign by stating this. So in other words, Jesus has given them signs. They've seen immeasurable signs. They've seen now over at least 9,000 total people, at least, be miraculously fed. You know, demons are cast out. People can literally rise from the dead. He commands the wind and the waves. There's been many, many, many signs. And this is, here they come back again with the same argument and the same demand. And he gives them the same answer, but here they escalate it. And so the text implies that this is like an escalated sign. They say, "Yes, we've seen these signs. We've seen all these signs, but now we want a sign from heaven. We want God to literally open the clouds and look down and say, this is Jesus Christ." Right? They're not satisfied with the amount of signage that's been given to them. They have to have a specific sign. It has to be a sign from heaven. the other signs are not good enough. They're not necessarily provable. Hopefully you can hear the insanity of such a statement. It has to be a sign from heaven now. And of course, he does the same thing, and he gives them the same exact answer that he gave them the first time. Now, what is interesting, though, is if you look at Mark, and Mark's edition of this same passage, and we know this is the same event because of its chronology, and we've looked at this extensively in Mark chapter 7, right? If you put them side by side, Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 14, 15 effectively tell the same story in the same sequence of events. So we're talking about the same event timeline here. And in Mark chapter 8, we see the same issue, but Mark gives us a few details that Matthew does not about the same issue. And you see it in verse 11, and the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And this might be my favorite sentence that I've read this week. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now, I know I've mentioned this before. You could make an argument, and some people look at this in a shallow surface way and say, wow. In this case, he says he gives them the sign of Jonah. This one says he gives them no signs. The texts are inconsistent. No, that's not the case. We know this because of the purpose that he's creating. The clear emphasis of chapter 16 is he's not going to cater to their demand, right? He's not going to make instantaneously something from heaven appear to appease them. And the same thing is happening in Mark. He's going to give them a sign, and it will be his death and resurrection. But he's not going to provide it on demand when they ask for it immediately. That's the purpose of both passages. And we see that here. He's not going to cater to them. But what is fascinating is the statement, he sighed deeply in his spirit. This, I think, not only is probably the most human statement of Christ that I've seen in a long time, but indicates for us a lot of the context of what's happening here. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to argue with somebody or debate somebody about matters of Scripture or apologetics, or one of the time that always comes to my mind is for at least in the, when I was going through seminary, for some reason when I would go to work, I had to deal with a lot of atheists. There was one time I worked at a job and it was a lot of Catholics, and then I went to another job and it was just atheists everywhere. And so that was kind of the pool that I was thrown into. And there was this one guy, and we got to be pretty good friends. And of course, we tried to make an attempt at evangelizing him. And I remember sitting in a lunchroom with this guy for 3 hours. And it was like hitting your head against the wall. You can't, there's a point at which you almost realize, almost by supernatural inclination, he will not understand logic, no matter what you do. And you could argue this guy in a circle multiple times, and I did it. And I used to be a lot more hateful debater than I hope I am now, I hope. But you could argue this guy around and around and around and around, and he just can't see it. He cannot see it. And I remember, not necessarily, not literally, but feeling like this, sighing deeply in your spirit. If you've ever been in that situation where you know someone sees the truth, they even hear the truth, and they cannot know the truth, right? You can argue with Pharisees for hours on end, for a long time, and this is the second time they brought this up, and Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit, Mark says. This is a point of exhaustion, right? This is a point of distress and exhaustion, because it is clear that no matter what they do, they begin to argue with him. They want to have signs and tests, and he's effectively making it clear, I'm done. He will not play ball with these Pharisees anymore. He sighs deeply and he says, this is the end of the conversation. You're not going to get your sign, right? And there is a sense in which Benny could read this and say, that seems rather cruel. Right? He's not going to give them a sign. You look at Matthew 13 and we say, wow, it seems overly condemning of Christ to say some people will not be allowed to understand the truth. Right? And that's pretty condemning. That's a big deal. But what we often do not see is this case, where here are people who will not see the truth, no matter you could hammer it into their skulls, and they refuse. This is an incredible statement and a very personal note about Christ's genuine feelings at this point with the Pharisees and the class of people that are in charge of religiosity in Judea. In a very literal sense, he's tired of these people. It's clear that their arguments and their infighting over Jesus, it accomplishes nothing. It yields no fruit. No one's convinced. And nothing you can do will change them in any way, shape, or form. And surely we can relate to this if you've ever had to deal with someone like this, and I'm sure we all have at some point in time, where someone refuses to see the gospel or the truth, or they're simply not going to, or they're not interested. You can't help but be reminded of passages that make clear that there is a point at which, even in the face of evangelism, even in the face of the gospel, which we are commanded to preach, we are called to go out and preach repentance and faith and forgiveness in Christ. That is something we must do. But even Scripture makes clear in some cases there is a point where even when we defend the faith, even when I love apologetics, even when we should stand up and offer apologetics for the faith, that it is when it is obvious that you are wasting your time, there's nothing you can do further. You see this in Matthew 7, right? We looked at this back in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Whatever we may regard about calling people swine, he effectively makes the point that there is a sense in which no matter what you do, no matter how much truth you present, they're not going to take it. You see Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9 is at the end of the book of Titus. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies. He says, if you argue with someone long enough and it's clear that they're not going to listen and they're not interested and they're just there to start fights and initiate arguments and they're not genuinely seeking the truth, he says, avoid such foolish controversies. There's nothing that your logic or your reasoning or your words is going to do to change such people. Now, Luke records one similar instance, and this is a different instance. This is really Luke 11:29 is the sister passage to Matthew 12, okay? This is a different event. This would be the first time the Pharisees come, at least in recorded knowledge that we have, where they've come and tried to demand a sign, and you can see it's effectively the same statement that we saw in Matthew 12. And the crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. And then he gives you the continuing passage that you saw in Matthew 12. The Queen of the South will rise up with judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So there's most definitely a sense in which Christ escalates, both in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, and here in Matthew 16, the sense in which this generation, no matter what you do, has reached a point at which their arrogance extends beyond the pagan Ninevites. And the Queen of the South, who was not Jewish in any sense, shape, or form, right? She was in no way associated with Judaism or Israel whatsoever. She just heard something great and went to go see it, right? From a southern Arabic state. Same idea here. The Ninevites were most certainly not good people. They were certainly not Israelites by any stretch of the imagination, and they repent. So Christ gives them examples of people arguably, morally, by human standards, worse than them, who understand the necessity of repentance and faith at the demonstration of holiness. And these people can't do it. And he calls them, rightly so, for that reason, an evil and adulterous generation. What's also fascinating about Matthew 16, and I'm just in verse 1 right now, is it states the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now, in Matthew 12, it's just the Pharisees. You can look at 12:38, and it says scribes. It'll tell you about lawyers and scribes, but the Sadducees are not necessarily mentioned. Matthew 12. Here it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together. Consider how massive that is just by itself. If you know about the Pharisees, right, they are effectively the self-appointed ruling class of Israel at this time. They are the Levites who survived and have made themselves the official chief priest / priests of the nation. They are the experts at the law. They kind of rose from about 400 years ago, 400 BC, after that deportation of Babylon, came back, and the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. Their land has been ravaged multiple times, and so the Pharisees kind of rose up as the only people who could really read and write the Torah the law of Moses, and they became the lawyers, the experts, the scribes. And so naturally, they were the ones that tell people what to do. They become the ruling class. But they believe, for the most part, in intensive legalistic Judaism, as we've seen. The Sadducees are not like that. The Sadducees are a minority class. They're a lot smaller than the Pharisees, but they are kind of Greek-influenced Pharisees. So they have imbibed a lot of Greek philosophy into their Phariseeism. A Sadducee is someone who does not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They've kind of gotten this from the Romans and the Greeks somewhat. They've been influenced by other pagan nations, and they are kind of semi-atheistic to a degree. They believe in God. They believe in Yahweh, but they don't believe he acts through angelic works. They don't believe in miraculous works of any kind or the resurrection of any kind. They believe in natural order, very Platonic. This is what this is. This is Plato. Plato was very much the natural law is the way of the world. And so the Sadducees have kind of become hybrids of Jews and Greek thinking. They were not friends, is my point. Pharisees and Sadducees don't get along, okay? They differ on a lot of significant issues. So the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees work together here to find a way to dismantle Christ should give you an implication of just how serious they are at dismantling Christ in some way. One commentator puts it this way. He says, some scholars regard it as completely impossible that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have combined together. And yet we see in this text two parties that have united in the Sanhedrin which condemned Jesus to death. Instead of idle conjectures, such critics should rather inquire how it came that these two parties, even at this early stage, united in their hostility to Christ. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are introduced with the article. He's talking about the definite article. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are introduced with the article, implies that in this case they represented the hierarchical authorities of the country at this time. So in other words, what this commentator's point is, in short, is that even the what we would call the doctrinal outliers, right, are willing to rally together to destroy Christ in some way. And we know that they come to him and they demand a sign, and that is the same word that we see in Matthew 12. And we see this, we did this a little bit ago, but just for reiteration's sake, this is a word that is very much immersed in kind of a Hebrew theology, a sign from heaven, an omen, to distinguish something. We're not talking about a road sign. We're talking about some kind of omen or oracle that God will provide to demonstrate his will. And we know this is true because this has been the pattern through the Old Testament, right? God demonstrates his will in large part, not in every part, but in large part through miraculous demonstrations through his prophets. Right, you know Elijah is true because fire comes down from heaven, or Elisha, excuse me. Right, you know Moses is the prophet of God because the sea parts in front of him. Like, pretty significant actions and signs are demonstrated to prove the divinity of the prophets. The Pharisees know this, right? They are immersed in the Old Testament. They want that to happen again, but they are not satisfied with the ones that Jesus provides. He has to provide a bigger, better one. They need to be signaled. One commentator, Broadus, puts it this way. He says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees make similar demands specifically for a sign from heaven and get the same refusal they did before. They might be thinking of such signs that might be different from the ones Christ provides, such as Moses giving bread from heaven or Joshua making the sun and the moon stand still. He's using, in other words, he's saying very heavenly, you know, physically heavenly miracles. It comes from the sky. Right? The sun and the moon stand still. Samuel brought thunder and rain in the time of harvest. Elijah recalls down fire from heaven. And Isaiah's word, the shadow, returns back on the dial. Origen conjectures that they regarded signs on earth as wrought by Beelzebul. So in other words, this commentator is saying, well, there might have been a sense in which some of the Pharisees says, well, this is easy stuff. You know, feeding 9,000 people. Easy. You know, this is earthly stuff. It has to be heavenly stuff, or you can't be God. Probably some Jews expected celestial signs of the Messiah's approach, but the present request was clearly made from their evil motives. It's significant, then, that you see texts where Paul, much later, right, such as a passage we're familiar with, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, shows us this, right? This is for the Jews demand signs. And the Greeks want to see wisdom. The Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You see in Acts 17, right? The Greeks of Athens are willing to listen to Paul up until he says Christ rose from the dead. Then they laugh at him. That's folly, right? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how the natural world works at all. But the Jews stumble. The text of 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us, right? You simply tell them Christ is crucified and he rose from the dead. That's difficult. They don't like that. They have to see God quite literally with their eyeballs, demonstrate and point with a finger that this is Christ the Messiah, or they will not believe it. Right? They've become, at this point, in such a treacherous road that anything is a stumbling block to them, minus what they believe and they think God should demonstrate and manifest himself as. I know you could even make an argument that even that might not be enough, but it showcases for us, all of these things, the unwillingness of a hardened heart to accept Christ, which is a difficult pill to swallow, right? And we see this even in secular thought. They demand proofs. They demand signs that God is real, that Scripture is legitimate, that saving faith in Christ means something. But we all know at the end of the day, even if you provide signs to the most diehard of the hardened atheist, he's not going to believe you, right? There's nothing you can do. All of creation is not miracle enough. And that's precisely what we see here. So they test him and ask to see a sign from heaven. But unlike Matthew 12, Jesus actually here gives them a sort of basic logic. In Matthew 12, he just says, you'll get the sign of Jonah. That's your sign. Here he actually takes the time to demonstrate their lack of sense. To a degree, he actually shows them their illogic with his answer. And he starts by saying, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And when it is morning, and in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, there's a lot of meteorology that I'm sure we could do in terms of this, and how the Middle East works, and how, even if it doesn't work that way today, how it worked 2,000 years ago, and great deals could be said on this. And every commentator that you can read and every scholar says, this must have been simply the case of the common era of the times, because we don't know. There's no sin. We can't go to Israel right now and in Jerusalem and watch the sun rise or set and pretty for sure determine what the weather is going to be the next day. But as we know, these were days before meteorologists. This is the Weather Channel doesn't exist in 30 AD. It kind of reminds you of like Benjamin Franklin and the Farmer's Almanacs, right? How by effective signs and some kind of guesses and rough estimates of past years and how they can kind of draw indications from even stars and how better basic weather patterns too, they try to their best degree to give you a rough educated guess of what's going to happen that year, like a farmer's almanac does in the 1700s. And this certainly has been happening for thousands of years, right? And especially in an agricultural world. Your entire livelihood rides on whether or not there's rain tomorrow or next week or next month. 90% of the world, at least in Judea in 30 AD, depends upon the weather, right? If it's going to be dry that year, it's going to be wet that year. That's going to determine whether you eat that year. So they become, to a great degree, much better than we give them credit for at deducing weather patterns and figuring out how they can determine whether or not it's going to rain tomorrow. Now, there's no way to know how reliable this was back then, and all indications be if the climate remaining mostly the same as it was 2,000 years ago as we have today, it wasn't a very good reliable tool to know for sure whether rain is not going to come. I think I read one guy who said maybe there's a sense in which how the sun rises at a certain angle over the east hits moisture at a certain level that it creates a redness in the sky. And I mean, you could go down a super scientific road if you really wanted to. That's not really the point of our purpose today. Our purpose here is that Jesus is making clear, you know how to reason, right? That's the emphatic point. You know how to use logic. You know how to draw conclusions. You know how to look at data and draw a conclusion in the future, right? You see something coming down the pipe based on what you see now. And human beings can do this, and they can do it fairly well in a lot of cases. Most certainly they can be wrong, but it's not above the realm of possibility. So suffice for our purposes that regardless of whether or not this was something that was reliable or not, the point here that Christ is simply making, whether or not it was reliable, is that you know how to reason. You know how to draw conclusions. You know how to look at signs and tell what's coming. And you can certainly do that. And so the point is, these men, as Sadducees and Pharisees, are smart enough to see signs and draw conclusions, and they most certainly have seen signs of the times as well. They can wake up and look at the sky and make a pretty decent deduction about what's coming the next day from the clouds, and thus they can draw from the same way the signs of the times, and that is the words that we see in chapter or verse 3. Signs of time, and that word is chronos. He's literally saying the times, the eras, the ages. There's specific signs that accompany ages and accompany eras. And he says you cannot deduce the signs of the times, so clearly they missed some. Or even if they saw them and heard them, they didn't draw the correct conclusions, or they don't want to. Right? Now, what sign have they been given? Well, I'm going to give you two major categories. One is John the Baptist. Right? He was most certainly a significant sign that he even gives you the cheat code for, in a real sense. John the Baptist himself says, I am the one who comes before. Right? Proclaiming in the wilderness. He told them that in Matthew 3. To their face, they heard him say it out of his mouth, that he was quite literally a fulfillment of Isaiah. That's a sign, right? And John the Baptist is most certainly that. But also, that's the first category. The second category that they've already seen is, of course, the works of Christ himself, right? They've seen plenty of signs. They saw John the Baptist come. He clearly was a fulfillment of Isaiah. And they've seen Christ come, and he fulfills any number of scriptures, right? He demonstrates divinity to them in every possible way. These are signs of the times. They should know that the turning of all history is upon them, right? They should have seen the signs and interpreted correctly that this means the Christ is here, right? John the Baptist came, and then this man comes, and he can work anything instantaneously upon just the simple mention of it from his mouth. He can heal somebody from miles away. Doesn't even have to be near them, right? That's a significant sign of the times that even Moses and Elijah could not do, right? But they can interpret it. These people have been handed many, many signs of the times. The entire nation at this point is asking this question, and we're going to see this as we get to Jerusalem at the ending chapters of Matthew, that the entire nation is already asking the question, is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Right? The masses are asking. Large swaths of people are asking. Even pagans are asking, is he the Messiah? Is he the son of David that the Canaanite woman points out? Right? Even the pagans know something significant is happening, but these people can't see it. This is not for lack of information that they deny Christ, right? This is for lack of regeneration, but it's for lack of willingness. And this really highlights for us one of the natures of total depravity, which is we can say what we wish about the predestination of God, but no man is forced to sin, right? He gladly and willingly denies Christ multiple times. They don't like what they see. They don't want the Messiah. They don't like Jesus of Nazareth. They will go back again and again and again and ask for more signs and more miraculous heavenly demonstrations, and none of them are going to satisfy anyone. And thus, he rightly calls them and condemns them in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation, which is a fascinating word choice, if you think about it. And the Greek word here is very straightforward. Evil is easy enough. In Greek, it's a very broad term, bad, morally wrong, evil, no great difficulty of translation there. We know that precisely in English pretty well. What is interesting is the word adulterous, which is something that is immersed in Hebrew theology. It is immersed all through Jeremiah, which we've looked at, I know, in the book of Hebrews, and we've looked at this in Isaiah as well, that all through history, for 1,500 years now, up to Christ, since Moses, the people of Israel have been called in many minor prophets the bride of Christ, or the bride of Yahweh. We'll use that term for this case, right? They are his bride. There's entire books like Lamentations written entirely from the perspective of a bride who's been left by her husband because she was an adulteress. That's the entire theme of Lamentations, right? And there's this theme that has originated from the minor prophets that Israel was the bride of Yahweh. He made a covenant with this people, just like a marriage covenant. A husband made a covenant with a wife, in this case, an entire people, and over and over and over, they commit adultery against their husband, even though they were the ones that agreed in Deuteronomy, all the things that you say we will do is the precise wording of Deuteronomy, right? And they've done everything except that for 1,500 years, with some exceptions. There's been some positive exceptions, but by and large, they are effectively an adulterous people because they break covenants, just like an adulteress or adulterer does, right? A covenant breaker, someone who promised to do something and clearly did not do it. James 4 understands that. James 4, verse 4. James is always such a fascinating book, but James chapter 4 is where the author deals with people who are asking for things and they don't get them because not only do they want to spend them on their passions, but they don't have because they do not ask. And he calls them, you adulterous people, in James 4, 4. Talking to the church, right? Talking to believers. Calls them adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is James 4, 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Right? He says, you ask for this stuff, not for any significant reason, but because you want to spend it on your passions. Therefore, you are an adulterous people because you want the world and your passions more so than Christ. Thus, his condemnation of them as adulterous. Right? They don't desire Christ or the Lord in any way. They just desire to gratify their flesh, so they're called adulterers. Does that mean we're talking about literal sexual activity? No, that means we're talking about covenant breakers here. People that promised and understood that they are in the covenant of Christ, that they are brought in by his grace, that they are a new and different people now, and they don't care, right? And so there is a real sense in which we can make a good argument and say sin, by all definitions, is adultery against the Lord. You can make a pretty good argument along. I know Paul says sin is idolatry. I think James says sin is adultery, right? Because at the point at which we are sinful people, we are breaking covenant and relationship with God, who promised to be the groom, right? And the Israelites especially have this unique context where they are the adulterous generation who has made covenant with Yahweh 1,500 years ago, and they have given into any number of evils and idolatries over the time that has been given to them. And James understands that, and Matthew understands that here. There's also a sense in which, as we know, and this is simple enough, adultery is shameful, especially in this day, right? Regardless of America 2022, especially if you're an adulteress in AD 30 in Judea, you get stoned, right? They know it's evil. There is no way in which you can sacrifice enough sacrifices on the altar to fix it. You just get stoned to death, and that's the end. If you're an adulterer or an adulteress, it's supposed to be the epitome of shame and disgrace if you get caught. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus does not hold back on implying their guilt to them. Right? And we know this because of the sign of Jonah, which is the last statement he says. The evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left and departed. Now, we looked at this extensively in Matthew 12, so I'm not going to go all through that again entirely, but I'm going to summarize very quickly. You all are familiar with Jonah. One of the first books you translate when you do Hebrew in seminary is the book of Jonah. It's the first book I had to translate. It's been a very long time, but I'm horrible at it now. But Jonah is a story that we often hold up, and we know probably the centerpiece of the book is being swallowed by a fish and being spat back up again after 3 days. But what is often overlooked about Jonah is a number of other things that happen, one of which is, fascinatingly, his prayer. When he's in the belly of this fish, and we all know the story, God commands him to go and preach repentance to a pagan people. They're not Israelites. The Ninevites are in Assyria, which is an evil empire of horrible. Everything that we have archaeologically on Assyria was that it was a very bad place. It was not a good place at all. They were known to be a brutal conquering people. And so imagine God telling you, go and preach repentance to these people that are effectively your enemies. right? They hate your nation and your people, and they're going to conquer them one day, but go and preach repentance to them. Jonah doesn't want to do that. He doesn't like that at all. So he tries to disobey the Lord. He tries to get away. Doesn't work very well. He gets stuck in the belly of the fish, and in the belly of the fish, he prays a prayer. And that prayer, in the fish, and I'm just summarizing quickly, he begs God for forgiveness, but he states, even while he's in the belly of this fish, that God alone is the Savior. He knows that. While he's in this fish. And he prays that. And then, of course, we know he spit back up. He goes to Nineveh. He does what he's supposed to do. And one of the fascinating things that he preaches, and one of the most interesting things about Jonah that's often overlooked, is his specific message. He does not bring them the gospel, per se. At least the gospel as we understand it, in repentance and faith. The text of Jonah 3 is just literally, Jonah went through their cities and preached, in 3 days the city will be overthrown. That's repentance for Jonah. He just says, you're going to die in 3 days. That's the gospel of Jonah right there. Not likely the gospel message you would hear today, but it's effective. And it brings about repentance in the Ninevites. And Jonah doesn't like that either. These are the enemies of Israel that God just saved. Jonah doesn't like that. He doesn't like that the enemies of Israel get to have a chance at salvation. So there is a point at which, when Christ states in Matthew 12, the Ninevites repented when you did not, it is this most devastating of blows to their faith and their righteousness. Even these pagans that were horrible people that got the message of Jonah, a very unwilling gospel message that he didn't want to preach, they understood the holiness of God. And you can't, right? Now, the sign of Jonah is what we're chiefly interested in, which has been told to us already point by point in Matthew 12. Jonah's in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and Jesus will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, right? And we know he will be killed and he will be resurrected. Now, in this case, this hasn't transpired yet, right? We know that the sign that he's giving them here in Matthew 16 doesn't actually take place until Matthew 22 in the future. He's telling them something will happen. There is a sign coming that will be the only sign you get as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or someone who is unconvinced. There will be one significant sign because there is nothing quite so significant in terms of proving your godhood is quite literally not only stating previously, I will rise from the dead, but then doing it. That's a significant sign. You pay very good attention to someone who rises from the dead, right? Because they said they will rise from the dead because they are God. And when it happens, you take that seriously. So they will have one significant sign. He says, I will give you no sign except the same sign that will be given to the world. They get this. They don't get any specific sign. Jesus is not going to give them some special new sign just because they asked on demand, something that comes down from heaven. They will get the same sign as everybody else gets. They'll get the same sign that we get in 2022 AD, right? A man rose from the dead who claimed he was God, and that should make us think seriously about who that might be. Same sign. So, that's effectively what we see just in the first 4 verses, and then we see the conclusion. He leaves them and departs. He does not waste his time with these people. He's not going to sit here and argue with them and quibble with them over minor details that he knows they're not interested in. He departs. And we're going to see in the next section, in verses 5 and down, that if anything, he actually warns against them. Right? He tells the disciples not to deal with them either. We'll get to that next week. But for our purposes, there's a number of conclusions we can draw from this passage. And one of them is that God holds men accountable for their actions and their beliefs. Right? Here's a people who are going to be brought to judgment. And they're an evil and adulterous generation. And they have been given many signs. And they're about to be given the best sign they can possibly be given. And God is going to hold them accountable. Right? And this seems harsh to us. This seems overly condemning in some cases. And we know all things are within the will of God and ordained by the will of God. And so it is difficult for us in some cases to reconcile the fact that God predestines all things, but yet every man most certainly acts as he pleases. And we can say those with the same breath, and they're not inconsistent. And God will hold men accountable. And we realize that not only does God condemn unwillingness to believe for exactly what it is, and hopefully we also realize that we are no different apart from the grace of God. It is something that has been made clear to me, at least for some years ago. If it were not for the grace of God to this day, I would probably be the most diehard, hard-headed atheist on this planet. I am someone who likes what I see. I don't like you to tell me something that I can't see it and tell me to believe it. You know me very well. You know I'm probably the doubting Thomas of all doubting Thomases, but he holds men accountable for their actions. And even those who have been given every sign will stand condemned, and we are no different were it not for the grace of God. Men are held accountable for their actions. And secondly, the ultimate point that is made in these four verses is Jesus' proof of divinity is not a barrier to believing in him. They've been given every reason to believe in Christ. Every human being on this planet, Paul says, is without excuse in Romans 1:16. They know there's a God, and they know that he's holy and they're not. Right? Every human being has the understanding that God exists, and Jesus' proof of divinity is not the barrier to believing in him. The hardened heart is. Now, this is pretty significant condemnation in this text. And hopefully it forces us to realize not only what dire straits we would be left in right now were it not for the grace of God, how we are not so different from Pharisees and Sadducees except for the Holy Spirit in Christ within us. How much we need the Holy Spirit, how helpless we are without Christ in faith and repentance, but that we would be these same people. So hopefully not only do we realize the fact of the responsibility of man for his actions, but also we realize how helpless we would be without the mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise you for saving us, for forgiving us, for knowing our sins, our unwillingness to believe you or your word or abide by it in many cases, and still yet you love us and you provide for us, you protect us, you give us forgiveness, you give us grace over and over as a loving Father. We praise you for this, and I pray now as we go from this place, as we prepare to deal with the world, that you would give us wisdom in who we deal with, you would give us discernment, you would give us grace and patience and mercy to deal with those who do not wish to accept you, and that we would realize that all things are truly in your hands. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.